clock says 10:30. I want to spend three periods this week paying attention to some contemporary religious phenomena. Today the cults, and tomorrow the charismatic movement, and on Saturday American evangelism. I do not want to suggest that these movements have anything in common with each other, and I want to be, I think, more critical today than I will be tomorrow and on Saturday. But I think all three of them do have this much in common, and that is that in a secular culture, they are part of religious revival. And I think that means we need to ask some questions about what's going on in each of these phenomena. I suppose the place to begin is to say that there's hardly any way we can doubt that we are a basically secular culture. Now, I do not mean by that religion has disappeared from a secular culture. But I do mean by it that in certain essential ways, that is, in certain ways that are essential to the functioning of our culture, God is not necessary, and in fact, not even wanted. And in fact, not even wanted by those of us who are religious. If you went to a doctor's office and began to describe your symptoms to him, and he said, well, I don't think I can do anything for you unless we pray, so let us pray, and because that is the way I receive guidance into the nature of your illness, don't bother me with your symptoms, I would run from that doctor's office. I wouldn't stay. I would wonder what kind of a crazy idiot they'd allowed into the medical profession and whether the AMA was still doing its job. So there are large areas, in fact, key and critical areas in our culture today where we don't want to have religion. I think probably one of the most secularizing experiences in American politics was the speech by John Kennedy to the Houston Ministerial Association in 1960 when he was running for president. It was one of those make or break moments. And 400 Protestant ministers rose and cheered when Kennedy promised that as a president he would not let his religion have any influence at all on his policies. See, we always knew that about Protestant presidents. We just had to find it out about a Catholic and then we could elect him, you see. All the worries about Carter have been whether his Christianity would, in fact, actually influence his conduct of office. Fortunately, it has not. And, no, I'm kidding. I don't know whether I could stand a Baptist foreign policy. Scratch some of this stuff, please. One wonders sometimes whether it might not be better if Carter's religion would influence his conduct of public affairs. But the fact of the matter is that in large areas of life, people's religion is not only non-necessary, it is not wanted in the conduct of the enterprise. So that in one sense, at least, we do live in a secular culture. The dominant aspects of the culture are secular. But in the midst of that, religion is booming. And it is booming in at least some of the places that I want to look at this week. But it is not booming in the traditional churches. And I think that's the interesting aspect of what we are looking at. For the traditional churches are all suffering, in some sense, decline. And the worry is that we had better do something about the decline. Mostly, what gets suggested is that we ought to imitate whatever seems to be functioning popularly in the religious enterprise today. Now, I think that's perilous advice. I think that that perhaps the things that make certain religious phenomena boom are precisely the kinds of things that the traditional churches ought to be avoiding, or at least ought to be taking a hard critical look at. And I think that's why it's important for us to give some attention, at least, to the phenomenon of to the phenomena that I want to talk about, and today, the cults. What brought cultism into, I think, horrifying prominence was the Jonestown episode of last November. Now, that isn't the first attention that's been given to the cults. The phenomenon of the Moonies, the fact that hardly any airport traveler or any plane traveler today can have avoided some kind of contact with flower children. The deprogramming activities, especially in connection with the Children of God, all were in the news prior to Jonestown. But I think Jonestown is the thing that really brought attention to cultism in a horrifying way. Reverend James Jones was the founder of People's Temple and moved his enterprise from the Midwest to California and then to Guyana. He was in many ways a religious socialist, attracted strong support from significant elements of the Christian community. I want to read a comment on the whole Jonestown episode that I think says it as paradoxically as it can be described, or describes it as paradoxically as it can be described. But after the murder of Congressman Leo Ryan and four others, James Jones led 913 of his followers in a suicide ritual. I think probably the most devastating aspect of it, for me at least, the most devastating that I read about, was the tape recording, or the transcript of the tape recording that was played while these people were dying. Jones shouting into the recorder to die with dignity while children were crying and people were apparently screaming and all kinds of things going on in the background. Absolutely horrifying to listen to this. And then, of course, to see the pictures. Time magazine in living color brought us death. The whole thing seemed a trifle remote until I learned that the daughter of a friend was among the 913 people who died there. The Christian Century printed an editorial after the event in which, among other things, they indicated that they had rejected for publication a kind of puff piece that had been done by a follower of Jones, and strangely enough, that same article had appeared in other Christian magazines, including an Episcopalian one. After the fact, one of the more sobering analyses was that of Paul Schulze, and I just wanted to read that. It was in The Vanguard, published by Lutheran Human Relations of America. This from February 79. Schulze writes, "Driving past the Hall of Justice and looking up at the classic line of its blue-gray dome, I caught sight of the flag flying at half-mast. My mind jolted back 4 weeks to the morning our mayor was shot point-blank sitting at his desk in this very building. My mind shot back further. The last time I had seen and talked with the mayor was on the platform of the People's Temple. There we both sat, with temple leader Jim Jones, California Governor Jerry Brown, and other civic religious leaders, observing Martin Luther King's birthday. A few months later, Jones was to leave for Guyana. With all that history having happened right here in my, everybody's favorite city, the flag at half-mast still haunts me with the why of it all. I remembered that in his early ministry in Indianapolis, Jim Jones began a pattern of exemplar inner-city ministry with poor people and the outcast. He had a simple way of taking our Lord's call at face value and just going out and doing it. I remember that in Ukiah, California, where the temple later moved, they had set up some of the most creatively managed rest homes for elderly folks. So I understood why people admired Jones. More than any other church in San Francisco, in name and in fact, this was a people's temple. And I wasn't surprised to find some folks, including some Lutheran preachers' kids, ready to give up their fortunes and their lives to be part of this radical New Testament ministry. Paranoia grows easily in the climate of poverty. Jim Jones was unusually sensitive to the plight of the poor. He was also prophetically aware of the racist forces in our political and economic structure. And when some of those forces reacted to Jones' analyses and tried to expose some of the human aspects of the temple leadership, Jones and his people began to take shelter. And Jones was human enough to allow, even feed on, the adulation of many of his followers, whose lives had literally been turned around because of their connection with the temple. In the end, a potentially fantastic example of New Testament ministry became a modern tale of religious tragedy. A few days after the Jonestown tragedy, a group of prominent San Francisco clergy issued a statement repenting their failure to be in communication with their brother Jim during the ordeals of his ministry in this city. They acknowledged that before the temple had moved to Guyana, the Christian community had not provided the support, the admonition that might have averted the tragedy. Well, I think that's a kind of thoughtful and contemplative word about it. I only mention the Jonestown phenomenon because of its horror and publicity, not because it is even the most typical. The other groups that are loosely identified by the term cult would include the Unification Church, the followers of Korean leader Reverend Sun Myung Moon, and known often as Moonies, the Hare Krishna group. I think these are mostly the people that we see in airports. In Chicago, at least, the last time I was there, booming over the loudspeaker every 15 minutes or so was the statement that the airport was not allowed to interfere with the religious freedom of people who were distributing flowers, but in no sense associated itself with their message or their program or their movement. All that is the result of some court tussles to allow these people to give their flowers and say their message. Jan and I found them in front of the Lincoln Memorial when we were in Washington in May, also distributing flowers. The followers of people like the Maharaj Ji, or almost any guru who wants to set up in this country, Maharishi Mahesh Yoga regularly appears at Ohio State University, and crowds of people come to his sessions. I suppose one would have to include in this groups like the Black Muslims, the Jews for Jesus, Synanon, the Church of Scientology, the Children of God, and one could go on. There are estimates today that something like 1,000 to 3,000 such groups exist in the United States. Just as Arthur Carl Peepcorn thought he had tracked down every last religious denomination in America by the time of his death in 1973, a new book out, and I think it came to something like 800 groups that Peepcorn had identified. Now there's a new book out that lists something like 1,900 religious groups in America, and the guess is that may not yet be the end. Membership is difficult to estimate. I had some statistics here. There is the Church of Scientology claims something like 3.2 million members, but there may really be only about 25,000. A good estimate of the number of people in cult groups today is something like 3 to 4 million Americans. How to define them? Well, I think carefully. The Mormons are now a very respected and respectable denomination, religious denomination in this country, but they were once persecuted as a radical, dangerous cult and driven from one part of the country to another until finally they settled in Salt Lake City, mostly because nobody else wanted to live there. The Methodists looked like a cult 2 centuries earlier to the Anglicans. Luther certainly must have looked like a cult leader to the people in the papal party of his time. And then there was a very bizarre group who caused such problems for the Sanhedrin around 30 AD and must have looked like a cult as well. So I think one talks about cults today with a great deal of care. Time magazine defined a cult as a band of fierce believers who have surrendered themselves to obscure doctrine and a dangerous prophet. Now that could sound like a Reagan fundraising dinner if you were a liberal Democrat. So I think one has to proceed here with some care in saying what we do. Margaret Singer defined a cult as a group involving an intense relationship between followers and a powerful idea or leader. Well, I don't think that improves on it very much. I think I would like to be part of a group involving an intense relationship between a follower and a powerful idea. John Buchanan, Presbyterian clergyman in Columbus, has a definition that seems to me to be more helpful than any of these. He says, a cult is an intense group relationship formed on an authoritarian figure which depends on self-perpetuating paranoia. The whole world is against us. A group which demands complete and utter commitment involving suspension of those critical reasoning faculties with which we try to do most of our living. Now that seems to me to be a helpful definition. Let me try to say it again, because the key ideas in here are authoritarian figure, self-perpetuating paranoia, suspension of critical reasoning faculties. So the definition: a cult is an intense group relationship formed on an authoritarian figure which depends on self-perpetuating paranoia, a group which demands complete and utter commitment involving suspension of those critical reasoning faculties with which we try to do most of our living. The word cult itself may not be terribly helpful, because I think for most of us, cult just simply means a group that's different than we are. And the temptation, therefore, I think, is to try to lump all of these together around the things that we don't particularly like in our culture and then say, okay, that's the cults. But I think that there are some factors which give rise at least to the 3 phenomena that Buchanan identifies, namely the need to gather around an authoritarian figure involving some massive sort of paranoia, and finally suspension of the critical faculties. What are the factors in our culture that produce this? Well, one is, I think, our mobility and the concomitant rootlessness that goes with it. Mobility, and every one of these are double-edged. Every one of these are really paradoxical. Mobility means, on the one hand, that we are not really stuck in a certain place, that we really are able to branch out, to move out. I wouldn't have minded having been stuck in Minnesota all of my life. That's where my family was, where I grew up, where I spent the first 31 years of my life. But in many ways, it was really helpful, the move to Albany, New York, and the move to Chicago for 8 years, and the move now to Ohio has exposed me to various aspects of America and to dimensions that really were broadening for me. So mobility is not necessarily a bad thing. But in every one of the places that we've been, I've also been aware of the rootlessness that goes with this kind of mobility. There were, in fact, old Albany families when we got there, none older. Albany is one of the oldest cities of America, actually. Families that had been there for generations. There's no way I could have instant antiquity in a place like Albany. Wasn't quite as aware of this in Chicago when we lived there, but I'm again very aware of it in Columbus, where some of our friends are people who have been living in the Columbus area as long as it's been a city, with streets named after their ancestors, and who, when they go to the symphony, know almost everybody. Jan and I stand around and try to look as if we aren't interested in talking to anybody, but it's really because we don't know anybody to talk to. So rootlessness goes with this mobility that is a part of our contemporary culture, and that causes a certain set of problems. One of the things that interested me when I was a student in Germany was the sense of Heimat, where people, Heimat is more than where one is currently living. Heimat is really where one's roots are, where one's ancestors are, where one's family comes from. And one can identify Heimat in all kinds of ways, by accent and tradition. Those are the kinds of things that do not bind us in this country, but do not give us either that sense of stability and heritage, which are the good side of having a Heimat, a place. Second aspect of our culture is pluralism, the fact that we are confronted with a whole range of options, again having its good side. I'm not locked into anything, but it also has its problems. The options are, as Alvin Toffler reminds us in Future Shock, bewildering, terrifying, paralyzing almost. When you have so many things to choose from, you're almost incapable of choosing. It's like that when you're decorating. I want to examine all the options before I invest in a carpet. I end up not buying one at all because I like too many. And you're stuck with one then for X number of years until the darn thing wears out. So that in the end, the very range of choices that we are given paralyzes us into a kind of immobility, unable to operate at all, to choose. There is, I think, also a kind of lack of cultural center in our society today. That is, no central organizing motif or dynamic. President Carter referred to this in his speech. I don't know whether he knew he was referring to this, but he talked about the fact that Americans today really have lost confidence in themselves. And we have been through a whole series of episodes that have made us painfully aware of our own fallibility and failure, our vulnerability in the world, and that have deprived us, in a sense, of that culturally unifying vision. I don't know when it was that you lost your particular innocence about America. I think I can practically date the occasion for me. It was when I went to Germany and began to see America through the eyes of Germans and noticed that it wasn't at all the story that I had grown up with in grade school and high school and college and civics books and Hollywood and all of the things that helped to create the American identity. But having lost that, we really are at odds, or loose ends, unable to focus our lives as a corporate entity around some single unifying center. We are confronted also today with an uncertain future, the likes of which we have not experienced for a long time. When worlds come tumbling down, when the roof caves in, this leads to the rise of certain religious phenomena. I'm trying to think of who it was. Oh, Robert Sander, I think, in a book on the roots of fundamentalism, pointed out that fundamentalism had its roots in the same kind of world collapse that occurred in the Napoleonic era, when kings were beheaded, when revolution was in the air, when the Paris mob could turn on its own heroes of one day and execute them the next. In that kind of uncertainty, people began looking to the Bible for prophecies of how the world was going to come to an end. Well, that kind of uncertain future is now certainly a part of our own scene. We are not only living with the possibility of atomic holocaust, of the unleashing of the bombs that could really mean the end of our planet or of life on our planet, but we are living with all kinds of other uncertainties in our future. And fuel, energy is only one of the dimensions of that uncertain future. Finally, one of the characteristics of our culture is what some have called the spiritual emptiness of modernity. It was one thing to come back from World War II and have as your goal at last the ability to acquire a house of your own and a nice lot to cultivate with grass and garden, maybe even have a couple of cars and send your kids to college. Well, we've done all of that. You know, we've got it now. I'm sitting there with a two-car garage, which is typical of the two-car garages that almost everybody in the country has. I've got my plot of grass. We have our garden. And now what? What comes after that? That's really... Pardon? Holden. Well, the point is that we have begun to discover that the things that animated us, the things that lured us on into the future, really are devoid of the ability to provide us with spiritual fullness, for lack of a better word. I don't know what else to call it. Hedonism, comfort, are not causes in themselves. They cannot really excite or interest us for very long, and it doesn't take middle age for people finally to wonder whether life is not just one damn thing after another. All of these factors, mobility and rootlessness, pluralism and bewildering options, lack of a cultural center, the uncertainties of the future, and the spiritual emptiness of the modern vision and goal, all of these lead, I think, finally to a desire to surround oneself or be surrounded by or to surrender to a powerful figure with an authoritative word, one who has all the answers, and answers which I am called upon to accept uncritically, and one who protects me then from both the uncertainties within my own consciousness and the enemies without. And that it is what it seems to me is occurring in the cults that have come to prominence in our time. I think their attractiveness then lies in the fact that they respond to the vacuum that seems to have occurred. And it would be, again, disastrous for the mainline Christian denominations to say, well, we must somehow become more like the cults if we're really going to offer an alternative to them. I think, no, that we must, in fact, become more like ourselves. That is, do once again, recover and retrieve once again what is the vision that animates the Christian community, and offer that as an alternative to the kind of destructive potential that was experienced horrifyingly in the Jonestown episode, but is also present elsewhere in the cult phenomenon. I want to spend just a few minutes on that Christian vision and then we'll have some time for discussion. I thought it interesting that Vern Fayata is doing John with us these mornings, because I wanted to read, as a reaffirmation of the Christian vision, some words ascribed to Jesus by the Gospel of John in the 14th chapter. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied." Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Well, on the first reading of that, it sounds very much like we are just encountering another cult figure who is beckoning us to that kind of authoritative word which will give us all the answers and will set at rest all our uncertainties and fears. I think what I want to focus on is Jesus' word, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." I think that word has often been terribly, tragically misused as a way of saying, if you don't confess the Nicene Creed, maybe also the Athanasian, but that's a little too long, if you don't confess at least the Nicene Creed, you can't get into heaven. I'm not sure that that is what Jesus is talking about all. The way he is talking about is really the way that will lead him to the cross. "I go to prepare a place for you," he says. And the going includes now going to the cross, "so that I come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also." He is the way, the truth, and the life. Let me try to focus on that word truth as the key word in this trilogy. I think the first thing that the mainline Christian denominations need to be committed to is that truth is experienced in a critical environment. It is not experienced in the absence of the critical environment, but precisely in its center. That is, I think, part of the paradox of the Christian community. When Paul went to the cities on his journeys, the first place he went was to the synagogue, and it was there in the critical arguments that Paul's own vision of the Christian gospel was hammered out. I think that that's a kind of paradigm for the place and the way in which the Christian community at least experiences its truth. I am continually encouraged by the fact that no book, no set of documents has been more critically analyzed in the last 250 years than the Christian scriptures. The fact that many things in them are no longer able to be taken at face value is not a sign for us to abandon those scriptures, but to listen to them more carefully than ever before. The critical study of the Christian scriptures and the Christian proclamation is not a sign of the weakness or the invalidity of the Christian proclamation, but precisely a sign of encouragement, at least for me, that here is a word that can be looked to. I guess this is one of the things I have really not understood about both the controversy in the Missouri Synod and the kind of militancy of American fundamentalism that it has tried to excise, to exclude the critical dimension in its own quest for truth. That is precisely not the way one has the truth of the Christian vision. So I think the first point I would want to say is the mainline denominations need to continue to have the truth of the gospel in the midst of a critical environment. The second question, or the second concern, is whether or not then in the midst of a critical environment one can have such a thing as an absolute truth, especially as one searches for the will and the word of God in the world. I think there is an absolute dimension to Christianity, a word which really does get said without negotiation and which is, in the last analysis, non-negotiable. And I think it comes to expression in Paul's great conclusion to the 8th chapter of Romans. I am persuaded, he says, that nothing in all creation, not things present nor things to come, not life, not death, not principalities and powers, none of these things can separate us from what? From the one thing which is the bedrock of Christian experience, namely that God is unconditionally committed to us in the event of Jesus Christ. That, I think, is the one absolute around which the Christian community is gathered and which it tries to proclaim and to live out. Namely, that Jesus is the way God invests himself finally, unconditionally in the world. Jesus is the way God believes in the world, so to speak, by becoming a part of it, not by holding it at some remove from himself, not by distancing himself from it, but by becoming intimately involved in the world. That is the one absolute in the midst of all of the ambiguities and uncertainties and paradoxes with which we have to live. And now a third point. That one absolute truth needs to be said to us by one another. It is said to us by human beings. It is said to us by people who say, this is a word that is reliable and that you can count on. And nobody else than human beings are going to say that word to us. We do not have a single document of Jesus' own hand. Ernest Becker in Angel in Armor. No, it wasn't in Angel in Armor. It was in his letters to Harvey Bates that appeared in the Christian Century a couple of years ago, talks about the sheer audacity of the fact that Jesus left no autograph, no handwritten document, nothing to mark his being here at all. The only access that we have to Jesus is through the people who claim to have heard him, who claim to have been eyewitnesses, whose reports of his sayings are sometimes in conflict with one another, certainly not in word-for-word agreement. Hermann Sasse once pointed out that not even the words at the center of Christian ritual, the center of the Lord's Supper, we do not have a single accurate report or a single tradition of those words. We have four traditions and they don't agree with each other. In fact, we're not even sure whether the bread word or the cup word came first, because Luke has them reversed, so that what we're left with are witnesses to the event of Jesus like the rest of us. There is a terrible temptation in this fact that the one absolute authoritative bedrock word is said by human beings. That is the temptation that issues in cultism. It is the temptation to surrender ourselves then to someone who says, there's a lot of uncertainty here in this book. Follow me, you know, trust me. It was the argument behind the decree of papal infallibility, which has since been demonstrated to be so fallible. It is the argument that, in a sense, lies behind our own desperate desire to find someone at last who is going to say the word to us in a way that that nobody else can or does. Ernest Becker writes about this again, and here I do have the quote. This is in Angel in Armor. It's an essay, don't be put off by the title, it's an essay called Every Man as Pervert, and it's an essay about sadism and masochism. And he says that sadism and masochism are really an evidence of weakness, not strength, and they apply precisely to what we're talking about here. The point is, he says, is that it takes strength to be an equal, to allow another to make a claim on you on its own terms. And this is perhaps the final moral behind our remarks, that the person who lacks such strength is the one who really worships force. That is why the hyphen is justified in the word sadomasochism, because both the sadist and the masochist worship force, and that is why the two are usually found together. The impoverished person is the one who feels that anything that can be affirmed forcefully has ultimate value, whether he is the one who inflicts the pain or who suffers it. By using and submitting to force, he comes under the dominion of the really real, the vital, the ultimate. The weaker we are and the more limited our action, necessarily the greater is the forceful commitment with which we undertake it. I'm reminded of that joke about the janitor who finds the sermon manuscript and finds a note along the side, argument weak here, yell like hell. So, in a sense, the weaker the point, the more forcefully one wants to make it. And the more forcefully it is made, the more apt we are to overlook the fact that the point is weak, but nevertheless to submit ourselves to the one who made the point, because while we can't ourselves remember precisely the reason for it, he must know, you see, or she must know, so we will attach ourselves to them. I can't say it like you, we say to them, but you said it so well and so powerfully, so I've just got to come back and hear it from you again. Well, you know, that's not a sign that our own critical response has been sought. It's really a sign of poverty and of weakness. So we may conclude, says Becker, that the perversions of our private worlds are not matters for medical psychiatry, but are questions of social learning. We have no instincts to renounce in order to become human. We become human by developing powers commensurate with responsible social living, by learning to endure failure, by respecting the integrity of others, by sagaciously testing the limits of the claims of others, and by being suspicious of force and seeking to check its use and dominion among us. So too the perversions of our national life are not matters of politics, of the frantic fetishization of force embodied in military and police power. Rather, they are matters of educating a strong and independent people, able and patient to live with threatening complexity and overwhelming mystery. As writers through the ages have urged, we become supremely human by cultivating a sense of tragedy, responsibility, and awe. Our planet, he says, still waits in vain for the birth of such a people. I think that's the importance also in the Lutheran Book of Worship's designation of the clergy as presiding minister. When I was talking about that in one of the theme sessions, somebody, a pastor in fact, asked, aren't you doing terrible things to the authority of the clergyman? And I said, yes, right on, of course we are, because it is precisely in the realm of the religious And in those areas that are most closely identified with the religious, namely in the national symbols, that the danger of the fact that the word of truth is said by human beings becomes most evident. I think it was Paul Tillich who pointed out that the reason why it's so possible for the nation to become an object of idolatry as it was in Hitler's Germany is precisely because we must have great expectations of the nation. Similarly, the grandeur and the temptation of religion go hand in hand, and one needs to be very careful, therefore, about the kind of people who want to become clergy. At the seminary, we are always asking of our students, you know, how do you handle the whole question of authority? Are you secure enough in yourself that you do not have to become the victim of the fawning adulation of a congregation? James Dittus, in his book Minister on the Spot, has pointed out that that most people who become clergy are oldest sons, and that they carry some of the psychological characteristics of an oldest son, namely that you've been the sole center of the doting attention of your parents, and you know how to defend that doting attention from other siblings who come after you. Well, that doesn't mean that oldest sons shouldn't go into the ministry. I did. Gotta defend that. My father was an oldest son, and my grandfather's, and so on. So it's all true. But the question is, I think not whether oldest sons should go into the ministry, but are we aware of, that is, critically aware of, the psychological propensities that we have? It was terrifyingly evident to me as I became a pastor how easy it was to become an authority figure for people, and how dangerous is that particular temptation. Now, that does not mean, therefore, that one should not say this one absolute word of God, that nothing can separate us from God's commitment to us in Jesus. But we must not become the content of that word, and the blurring of the lines is, I think, terribly easy. The fourth point is that truth, if that is indeed the truth said by human beings, that truth confers a terrifying and wonderful freedom. I think that's what Jesus' word here refers to when he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Time magazine, in one of its more perceptive little pieces on the Jonestown tragedy, began with a Dostoevsky quote. The Grand Inquisitor is talking. "The human being," says the Grand Inquisitor, "has no more pressing need than the one to find somebody to whom he can surrender as quickly as possible that gift of freedom which he, the unfortunate creature, was born with." He's saying this when he says to Jesus, "Go away, get out of here. You tried to give people the gift of freedom. They couldn't handle it. We have done the noble, the heroic thing. We have taken the gift from them once again. You don't know how grateful they are," the Inquisitor says, "to have taken that freedom, to have had that freedom taken from them." That finally is, it seems to me, the most important aspect of the Christian vision, that it does confer terrifying, wonderful freedom on us. That is the restoration of God's vision for us. To be human is, in the last analysis, to be free, but to be free is precisely to be unpredictable. Chipmunks have little chipmunks, there is no doubt that those little chipmunks are going to grow up to be carbon copies of the parental chipmunks who will beg for bread on the patio steps. But human beings are not fated to become exactly as their fathers or their grandfathers. None of us needs to be a carbon copy of the other. and to achieve the kind of freedom for which we were made and for which we are redeemed is precisely the kind of terrifying and wonderful destiny that God holds out before us. That is the life. How does one achieve such freedom? To know whose I am is, in the last analysis, to know who I am. Alan Ruder, in a very fine book, asks the question in the title, Who Says I'm Okay? If I try to be the grounds of my own okayness, I will also become the victim of my own wondering whether or not I am okay, because I cannot finally be that grounds. But if I am okayed, and that is precisely the absolute word of the Christian proclamation, then I also can be okay and can experience the freedom that is both terrifying and wonderful. And that is why Jesus confers the truth and the life simultaneously. And it is, in the last analysis, a truth that does not need the destruction or the suppression of one's enemies for its validation. Jesus dealing with enemies is the way he is the way. Because his dealing with enemies was to forgive them, to be had by them, if it comes to that. And I suppose that's the bottom line of the Christian vision. And the sign that if I must destroy my enemies in order to preserve myself, I have not yet found the way which is freeing and life-giving and which is therefore finally the truth of God. So I guess what I want to say then is that the Christian churches, as they look for a way to respond to our times, with all of their ambiguities and uncertainties, with all of their fears and terrors, ought not emulate the way of the cults, but ought to find once again how Jesus becomes the way, the truth, and the life, and hold high that vision. Well, I'm open to your comments, critical and otherwise, at this point, in response to all of this. It's been deathly quiet in here these last 45 minutes or so. I don't know what that means.
I find myself taking issue with you because I think the cults are teaching something, and that we better get with it, at least the biblical things that they are doing, using their content, but in turn using our understanding of the gospel. When these Mormon missionaries are pushing doorbells up in our neighborhood and the Jehovah Witnesses going two by two, I go right back to last Sunday's gospel. And I think we better be rising to the challenge that John threw at us and getting with it and finding out what evangelism and witness is about. Or we're going to continue going backwards as Lutheran churches. And I'm not necessarily looking for statistical success stories. But when we're going the way we are, then I think we better start waking up too. Because the cults are winning the day in terms of winning committed people. And where are the Lutherans? We're taking pot shots and telling what's wrong with them and getting small comfort, I expect, from telling what's wrong with them and the way they're doing things. And really, I'm concerned. We invited the Mormon missionaries to our study group and really talked turkey with them. Some of our people have invited them into their homes, are praying for them, really concerned. And maybe this is playing the game on our terms, but I think we've got to wake up. As Lutherans, we're just sort of like sponges soaking it all in, and we aren't getting out there and pushing the doorbells and making our witness felt. Well, that's my shot.
All right. Dave?
I think the power of the cults lies solely in the fact that, as especially within Lutheranism, we have had in the past a very ethnic and very clergy-bound religion. You say we should go out and evangelize. I think the more important thing to do is to give the church back to the people. Enable our lay people to become ministers. I know in some bulletins at some churches they say ministers of X congregation equals the members of the church. Giving our people the tools and equipment to do ministry would eliminate the need for a cult or them going to a cult, because they have the tools then to live out their religion, to live out their expression of Christ.
Please.
I just couldn't agree with him more. I just think what he said was really neat. And
when's he? There? Dave
up here too, and Pastor too. But the other thing is that with this, following on what Dave is saying, with this we can develop more of a sense of community within the church, and the rootlessness that you mentioned earlier is something that people sense very much. And I think that this is something in the Mormon church that they, by their, the way they're organized and everything, it gives the people that come to them a way to establish some roots, even though they do move about and are rootless. And there's not that feeling at this time in many of our Lutheran churches, I won't say all of them, but in many of them, there's not that chance of really being a part of the action in the church.
Evelyn?
Well, I was going to say, if the laity are to be the ministers, we've really got to do a whole lot in continuing education. I think that's got to be vital, because people who have had a little education, basics of the Christian faith, without growing in that, are likely to be very dogmatic themselves and almost cult. And I think that this is the really, to enable people to be ministers, means a just a lot of education, exposing them to new ideas, challenging where they are to begin with. And I think that's a real necessity.
Paul?
To what extent are church confessions and catechisms improperly dogmatic?
Improperly dogmatic.
Overly dogmatic.
Overly dogmatic. You do you have an answer in mind?
No, I have. Yes. I'm good at questions.
I guess I could only recall my own experience of growing up with a catechism in the Missouri Synod that gave us Bible passages which could not really stand critical examination. That is, the passages didn't say the sort of things that they were meant or were purported to have said in the catechism. It was a terribly disillusioning moment for me to discover that that Jesus' words, the kingdom of God is within you, didn't refer to the invisible church, but were addressed to the Pharisees. And that it did not say the kingdom is within you, but the kingdom is in your midst, that it referred to himself. Well, that was just one example. I suppose part of the goal of sound catechetical instruction is not indoctrination, but the conferring of the freedom of the Christian gospel. But that is such a risky business, I suppose, that parents and pastors alike do not want to trust the freedom of the gospel and instead prefer indoctrination. And Holden then becomes a kind of place where many people come after they've had it with the church. college is fertile ground for that too, I suppose.
In our confessions and in our catechisms, we seem to be almost completely surrounded by entirely settled questions. And then, as we continue to live, we find that it doesn't seem to be quite that way. So then we wonder whether the people who wrote the confessions and the catechisms were a little bit over-enthusiastic and should have stopped a little quicker and been not quite so sure.
Are you saying there is nothing about which Christians can be sure?
No, I wouldn't go that far. I'm a very moderate person. Presbyterians are noted for being very moderate. They are moderators of almost every situation.
Brad Binow, who was on staff, left about a week ago, I think, had a T-shirt from his Princeton year on which it said, "Presbyterians do it decently and in order." I'm glad you're living up to that. Please.
You're talking about the freedom that is scary, and that when you get to the central truth that God has expressed his love to us through Christ, and we have a relationship with him because of that, and that gives us freedom. And on the other hand, you were talking about people want the security of rules, of this is the way, this is not the way, this is the person to follow because he's the one that closely follows the rules, and so he's the one we can look at as the authority. And this is a security that we want rather than the freedom that the Lord gives us, because that's scary and we're vulnerable and we can make mistakes and we can goof it up and we can, all kinds of things can happen, and we don't want to be in that position. We'd rather lay it on the leader if he happens to make a mistake. And, you know, this is where the Pharisees were in their rules and their legalities. This was secure for them, and they were stifled by it. Christians can be stifled by rules and organization and liturgy and repetition and to the point where they don't feel free to step out in faith or in the leading of the Holy Spirit. And this is an area we haven't talked about hardly at all today, is the Holy Spirit, which is Christ alive in us today. And
come back tomorrow.
You know, yeah. But I guess what I'm saying is that in our need to feel secure in restrictions and legalities and comfortable patterns, we fail to be relevant to people and their needs. And maybe this is where the church is falling down, where traditions and comfortable modes have people, and life isn't structured. Your life isn't structured like anybody else's life on this earth. Mine isn't. Our experiences, our happenings. And when we try to come out of structure to be relevant to unstructured occurrences and emotions and all of this, it is irrelevant. Hear that? Is where some of these cults are coming down and seeming relevant to people is because they're saying, "I'm meeting you at what you think your need is." That's why it's scary. I got a son that's going with this, very vulnerable, very impressionable, even at 17. I'm scared to death because anybody could come up to him and convince him of anything, because he's just gullible, you know? And
you don't have to be 17 to be gullible.
Okay. No, I know that. But these cults that are coming up and approaching people with a thing that really comes across as saying, hey, that's where I'm at.
But I think precisely,
attractive to them.
All right, precisely what you've said, though, confronts us, I think, in a sense, with the problems. Because if one attempts to be relevant, to use your phrase, if one attempts to be relevant by simply offering what seems wanted, Dostoevsky again, the wanting of security, you can probably be successful, but I think you will ultimately betray both the personhood of the people whom you are addressing and the enterprise, which at least I think is at the heart of Christianity.
What I'm saying, though, is not to... What's the word I want? Not to manipulate what we have as Christians, the truth, not to manipulate it to them in the sense that it becomes weak, but to take the truth we have and show how it's relevant to them.
All right.
And I'm going to be very, maybe sound real critical right now. This Holden thing is a new thing to me, and I'm very oriented maybe in some other ways. But I am seeing a lot of lofty intellectual words coming out this week. But how much of it is getting down to any of us is where we're at and where we're struggling and where we need nurturing. See?
Right on.
And this is, I guess, is what I'm saying. Our Christianity has got to, like the Lord did, he met people at their need and then helped them grow from that.
But he didn't make it easy for them.
So not easy, but meaningful.
Meaningful.
From where they're at.
But they couldn't be lazy. They had to work. They had to dig. They had to search. They couldn't accept the formula.
For you to say, I guess, that last idea is, in a sense, to overlook the fact that the New Testament also reports people saying, this is a hard saying, who can understand it, and that they did not understand his parables. This is said repeatedly in all of the Gospels.
There are Christians ready for milk, and there are Christians ready for meat.
And Jesus didn't know which was which?
Jesus did, but we don't.
Oh, he did. I see. What? All right.
See, what I'm saying is that lots of times we hand to the world, whether it's a young Christian or a non-Christian, we try to hand out meat they can't even relate to.
Possible.
They can't even digest it.
It's almost time for meat at Holden.
That's
all right. We're supposed to stop somewhere around 11:30, and we've already gone beyond that. Pat, I'll give you the last word this morning.
It's a simple word, but I heard a lady this winter who shared her experiences with us in deprogramming their son from the movies. And she was saying, and I'm sure most of you are aware of this, that when these different, and I'm speaking of cults, not church cults sort of thing, that these young people, when they're looking for recruits, they train recruiters that are looking for kids with problems, kids who have a lot of questions, which is where a lot of our young people are, and they zero in on these kids who perhaps have not been taught to think through all these hard things for themselves. And I think this is what the church has to do. As parents, we have to do. We have to train our children to think. And they have to wrestle with these hard questions as soon as they can and start really dealing with that for themselves. If we constantly tell them exactly what's what and this is what you believe, and this to some extent is what some of the church cults do, the fundamentalists, they're told what to believe. We really can't go that easy route, and it is hard. It's not easy. But these are the people that are just picked off by the cult.
Which brings me back, I guess, to the main point that I would still want to reaffirm, and that is not to become like them, but to try to become once again more like what we are. And I think that I want to try to spell that out in more detail tomorrow and Saturday. Well, all right. End of the session.
Thank you.